got tapped a little bit. There we go. Alrighty, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we continue on through 1 Corinthians, we're actually coming to the conclusion of this chapter. And if you haven't noticed, a lot of this chapter is about things like sexuality, marriage, celibacy, what it is that we're called to be, how we're called to be in that way. And because of that, you know, we have had a few interesting sermons over the course of the last few weeks. So last week, for example, we had talked about those who, what was it? It was those who were unmarried and they're anxious about things and all of that. And ultimately, Paul's concern is not about whether or not they get married. It's about having the concern about what's happening in life and that we can take these things into consideration. Now we're going to conclude the section, but before we do, let's go ahead to our maps, which I remembered this time. World map. Yay, there's the map of the world that we know. Here's Europe, and there's right there is Corinth, which is still there today. That's the older look of Corinth and how ultimately it's right here on this isthmus. And from there, we can see how it became an important trading hub for all of the Roman Empire from east to west. All right. Let's do it. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firm... Actually, did I already say open our Bibles? I forgot. Anyway, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. That's interesting, isn't it? The chapter continues with a notoriously difficult verse. The reason for this is the Greek, which denotes two different possibilities. The first possibility is the one which is most understood today, and as we see here in the ESV translation. Taken this way, it seems Paul's addressing the men who we are, would say, engaged to women. In this sense, we see that if his passions, his desires, and ultimately these sexual passions for her are strong, then there is nothing sinful about them getting married. Now, the other option is that we see from the beginning that it is ambiguous who Paul is addressing because he says anyone. This then leads to the possibility that the betrothed can be translated as simply unmarried woman. In this sense, it is possible that his does not denote the betrothed man, but the betrothed woman's father. The word the ESV translates as passions are strong would then be translated as beyond the prime of her life, or said another way, getting on in the years. So the question is, which thought is better, which translation is better? Is this speaking specifically to engaged men, or is it talking to fathers of unmarried women? Personally, I lean toward the former rather than the latter. Dealing with engaged men who are having doubts that marriage is an acceptable or good practice as compared to the aesthetic lifestyle of celibacy flows very well with the text in general. Paul has been trying to show that neither getting married nor not getting married is more good in the grand moral scheme of things, to remind them then that the unmarried man and woman, that they can in fact get married and that their passions can have a proper outlet, seems practical under the circumstances. Likewise, I think the following verses make this argument stronger and it makes far more sense as we continue. Thus, we see verse 37, Paul declares that each person is entrusted with the ability to reason through good choices and make the best one. But why does Paul say it the way that he does? Notice that he established in his heart, under no necessity or compulsion, has desires under control, has determined this in his heart. If we take the context into view, we remember how there was a strong advocacy among the Corinthians for a Christian aestheticism. The belief that marriage was of lesser value than celibacy could cause one to doubt whether or not they should get married, whether it is a good moral choice. Paul, however, has shown repeatedly that such an understanding is flawed. However, he does accept that if an individual can control his passions and has determined that he can live a life of celibacy and wants to, then he is free to do so. Thus, we are reminded of the freedom which is set before them. No one should be compelled to marry or to not marry. It is something they can intrinsically decide for themselves. Know, however, yourself. Know your passions. Know whether or not you are capable of not falling into temptation, which comes from these sexual desires. If you are able to refrain from these passions, then feel free to not marry. Yet the converse is also true. Thus Paul concludes the thought with verse 38. He who marries does well, he who refrains will do even better. Why does Paul say it this way? As we remember from last week, Paul recognized that the one who is not married will be less anxious because they will not have the same worldly concerns as those who are married, as married individuals have worldly concerns on how to please their spouse. As such, if one is able to refrain from sexual passion, it is ultimately, I'm not used to this paper, a good thing. Notice, neither is bad, though, in Paul's mind. Both are good. One, however, leads to less concerns than the other, which makes practical sense in light of the present troubles that they are encountering, which Paul has previously dealt with. All right, last two verses. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Interesting final verses. Paul closes the entire thought about marriage with one last statement to wives, with the encouragement to asceticism and the belief that not being married is better than being married. It is possible there were these women who, along with men, thought that divorce or separation would be the best possible course, since it would allow them to be more concerned with serving the Lord or being concerned about the Lord. Paul, however, reminds them that as long as her husband lives, she is bound to her husband. As we have seen, the possibility of divorce is not on the table for those who believe in Christ. In fact, the expectation is to remain faithful to God by remaining faithful in the marriage. However, he does give something which is often overlooked in our culture. That is, if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. What does this mean? This means that she is free to marry another Christian. This is interesting for two reasons. The first is that Paul does not presuppose the Leviticus tradition, which would mean that she should marry her husband's brother. Instead, she is free to marry any Christian man she chooses. The freedom given to the woman cannot be understated. Far from forcing women with a heavy hand to do what men want, Paul does the exact opposite by giving them the freedom to know themselves and know how they can follow Christ most faithfully in their own way. That said, Paul also recognizes the same thing as with men. She would be happier to remain single. Notice, Paul goes against the Corinthians by not saying she will be holier, but happier. All of this has been on the basis of anxiety and concerns and being pulled in two different directions. Thus, Paul can give the encouragement to stay single, assuming that she, too, is of a sound mind and in control of her passions. The concluding thought is an interesting one. He says, "And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God." This could mean one of two things. The first is that Paul is reminding the Corinthians that he has been given authority and the Spirit of God is with him. Thus, even if he should be making recommendations, he should not be discarded too easily, but his views should be taken seriously. Another thought is that there were those in Corinth who were claiming to be spiritual, that they were spirit-led, and that their way of holiness through abstinence and Christian asceticism was the way of the Spirit. Paul's response to those who make this claim, "I have the Spirit too, not just you." In either case, we are reminded that Paul, while giving his opinion, is doing so at the guidance of the Spirit. He is not seeking his own way in this, not pressuring people to do it exactly as he has done in his own personal life, but instead has shown that there is another way, which is freedom to follow God as one is called. Whatever that is, through marriage, because one knows themselves and that their sexual passions will lead them into sin, or those who know that they have self-control. In either case, one can serve the Lord. The main point of these verses are to close out the argument Paul has been making since the beginning of the chapter. Paul shows that when two good choices are available, then making one rather than another will not lead one to sin. It reminds us that not everything necessarily comes down to sin or righteous, but there is room for wisdom and folly. That we are meant to be a reasonable people who are able to weigh the options before us and choose well. That we do not need to fit into some paradigm of greater holiness or godliness, but that both options, if they're good, bring their own unique holiness and godliness in their own unique way. Alrighty, so before we go on to the application points, so I know that we've had a lot of like sheepish sermons from this chapter. Things like we've said things like sexual and sexuality. And let's be real, we're the church, and we're not supposed to say those words, right? That embarrasses us. I promise this is the last one of the book. not of ever preaching. This is the last one because this is the last time Paul's talking about it, and then we'll get on to different topics. So, yeah, I tried my best to be as Song of Solomon as possible with, yeah. Throughout this chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul has been engaged with the idea of relationships, especially in regards to marriage. Out of all the things he has been challenging us with, however, is the concept of knowing oneself and the freedom given to us to make decisions in this life. In this way, he causes us to consider a different way than the one that we're often used to. What do I mean by this? Well, consider the Roman Catholic tradition. There we find that the priest is to remain celibate. Why is this the case? Because there is a spiritual belief in Roman Catholicism which implies celibacy makes one holier than having sexual relations. As such, it is expected that the priests who are called to be the spiritual leaders are to remain celibate and thereby be examples of holiness among the people. With this, we see a spiritual versus physical element brought into the church. This concept was eventually challenged during the Reformation with the likes of Martin Luther, who, having been an Augustinian monk, ended up marrying Catherine of Bora, who was a former nun. The two ended up having 6 children, 3 sons and 2 daughters, so 2 of the daughters died early. Still, Luther's marriage signified something, and that was a direct challenge not only theologically but empirically to the concept of celibacy. Luther, never the shy one, had gone so far as to argue that the insistence of the Roman Catholic tradition of clerical celibacy was from the devil, and that marriage was honorable. This isn't to say that Luther necessarily endorsed a view in which marriage was the only correct action. However, in our own time, one can find this across many denominations too. Indeed, most congregations would refuse to ordain an unmarried man, which is a direct contrast to the clerical celibacy view of the Roman Catholic tradition. Personally, I find both views force an unnecessary paradigm onto us, either the belief that celibacy is more holy or more godly, or that marriage is more holy or godly. In either case, it can cause unnecessary harm to allow ourselves to fall completely into either paradigm. Indeed, it makes me think of when I was younger. I was attending church, and there was this gentleman whose name was George. Now, George was a true believer, incredibly kind, he was giving, and he was just loving toward everybody. Everyone loved George. But he was also a bachelor. One could see the pressure the congregation would put on him to be married. Whether this was purposeful or not, it was there, an expectation that he should be married. I remember one time the pastor actually got engaged, and he's like, George is next. You know? It reminds me of a coworker too, that I know, who attends a church elsewhere, and he, too, is a bachelor. He has told me that there are those in the congregation, other men, who have told him something along the lines of, we need to get you a wife. Now, what is the harm in this? Isn't marriage a beautiful thing? Isn't it something truly wonderful and pleasing to the Lord? Absolutely. However, the harm comes from the fact that these individuals may not be called to marriage. Indeed, they may be individuals like in today's text who are of sound mind, who aren't convinced that being single is any holier or godlier than being married, and they are able to keep their sexual passions under control. If this is the case, for these individuals then, the response from the church is not to force marriage on them, but to encourage them in their decision. It isn't to try to sway them out of their conscious choice, but to encourage them in the good choice they have made. The same is true of any woman who would make such a choice. The goal is not to fit a particular paradigm, but for us to know ourselves. So, for example, Let's say that an individual does know themselves. Let's say that they know that their passions are something that they struggle with, and it causes an incredible amount of temptation. How should we engage such an individual? In what way? Well, first, we should acknowledge that having sexual passion is not sinful. This is something the church has failed miserably at. There is this belief that physical sexual passion is something from our fallen nature, yet nothing in this text or anywhere else in Scripture would say that this is the case. Indeed, it is not that such passions are part of the fall, but instead it is what we do with these passions that can lead to sinfulness. Hence, God forbids certain sexual practices. The constant warnings in the Proverbs and throughout Scripture about adultery, like we read today. The many reminders to hold fast to one's spouse. Why these reminders? Because it is in marriage where these sexual passions are to be unleashed. There are only two relationships we have which are so deeply physical and spiritual. The first is our relationship with God, and the second is a relationship with a spouse. For God knows us through and through. There is nowhere we can hide from God. He knows all things about us, knows us even better than we know ourselves. He could easily know what we choose before we choose it because he simply knows us. We give all of ourselves to this God who loves us so deeply. In marriage, we find something similar, not quite the same, but some similar. We have a relationship with someone else which is unlike any other we have with any other person. Now, it is true that I can have a kind of physical relationship with others. And what I mean is, you know, the guys and I can go hammer up some drywall. Or, you know, I can watch. It's also true that I can have deep spiritual connections with people other than my spouse. I can talk with anyone about God. I can pray with others. I can read Scripture with other people. However, in only one relationship, am I able to reveal and release my sexual passions? In only one human relationship can I remove the fig leaves and be utterly vulnerable. Only one human relationship allows me to be connected both body and soul, and that is with my wife. No other relationship is like this. I think all of this is incredibly important to talk about for two reasons. The first is we are often very negligent when we talk about sexuality. Churches often try to brush the fact under the rug that we have these sexual passions as though it's some naughty thing. That is far from the case. Sexuality is a good thing, and it is deeply personal. We should be willing to acknowledge this openly and without fear. This does not mean that we need to go and share with each other these personal things. To be honest, that's between you and your spouse, and that's where it should remain. Instead, we can still call it good and right in its proper context. Again, sexual passion is not sinful. Indeed, consider everything in the text we have read in this chapter. Did you notice something about these marriage relationships that is lacking? Did you notice that Paul has not even once argued that the purpose of marriage is for procreation? Did you notice that he has focused on the relief of sexual passion as the predominant reason to be married? Is it possible, again, sexual passions aren't the problem, but our lack of caring about it is? It is for this reason I believe it is so important to talk about, because we must be made aware of the beauty of it and the significance of it, and that our spousal relationships are supposed to be deeply physical. Another reason why I think this is so important to talk about is because we need to be more encouraging with the knowledge people have of themselves. Imagine a consequence of an individual who gets married but who has their sexual passions in control and could live without having it fulfilled. One would wonder why such an individual would even get married. But what if the reason they got married is because they were constantly told that was the thing they were supposed to do, that they needed to create grandbabies, that marriage is God's will for everyone? Place any reason you have encountered here. If such an individual gets married, then it will be incredibly difficult for them to understand their spouse, who does have incredible sexual passions. It can cause their relationship to deteriorate and strain, because the one got married with the expectation that this is the place where sexual passions are to be released, and the other one has the belief that everyone should have the same amount of self-control that they do. Now, I'm not saying such a marriage would not work, or that under such circumstances they are doomed. Instead, the point I am making is that it will make their marriage difficult because both are having different deeply personal expectations. They both have different concerns. So, to such a couple, the hope would be that they would talk about it and that both sides would rid the fig leaves with each other and bear it all out with the hopes of coming to an understanding. Yet the point is that such troubles, such anxieties, such concerns could have been avoided should the one spouse have been told, it's okay to know yourself. It's okay to not have sexual passions and to devote yourself to something other than being a husband or a wife, that the Lord can utilize your gifts for good too. In this, we need to see the third way of the scriptures, of what Paul has been saying this whole time, and what Jesus has said as well when it comes to marriage. We see that there are those who have sexual passions and have a place for those passions to be met. And there are those who do not have those sexual passions, and that is good too. We can then see how it can lead to the conclusion that Paul makes. Marriage is for the former, where physical and sexual passions can find their freedom, and that is good. For the latter, there is a celibate lifestyle in which those passions aren't there, and such individuals can find their freedom elsewhere. Both cases are good. Both are holy. Both are pleasing to the Lord. One, however, does cause less anxiety and concern, and that is the latter for precisely the reason already discussed. To be concerned about one's spouse, it takes time, and trying to figure out one's spouse takes time, and the constant changes and fluctuations that occur. For the celibate, unmarried, those concerns simply are non-existent with that other person. My hope in all of this is that we would cease and desist when it comes to the way we understand holiness, godliness, and stop separating the physical from the spiritual. We can and should acknowledge who we are and encourage each other to know ourselves unto the Lord, to recognize that neither sexuality and marriage is better nor celibacy, but that both have their place and both can glorify the Lord equally. Indeed, it all comes back to the freedom and knowing yourself. The Christian is free to understand these things and to take note of them. The Christian is free to take themselves into consideration in the decisions which are often presented before them. The Christian man or woman is free to pursue God with their unique identity. If that is through marriage and sexual passions or through celibacy, in either case it is good, and in either case we should be encouraging one another to honor God with the decisions that we have made. Now, I say all that, and I want you to understand something. Everything we just talked about, I should have said this from the beginning. You know, when we talk about things like sexuality and these topics, we're putting that on the table, so to speak. It's not that marriage is only about these things. In fact, the scriptures say quite a bit more. Paul, however, is dealing with it now. That's why we're talking about it. That's why we put it on the table. That's why we observe it, look at it, and say, okay, this is what we're learning. So don't think that, okay, the physical aspect is the only thing that Paul says or that the scriptures talk about. It's not. It's what we're talking about here. And ultimately, I think all this leads to the gospel. You're like, okay, how? Challenge accepted. All right, so with the gospel, we're all creating an image of God, and that's a beautiful thing. Because without that, you know, we're just like anything else. We're just like atoms, nothing. We have no purpose, no meaning, no value. And that's a sad thing. But if we are created in the image of God, and that means we do have purpose, we do have meaning, we do have value in and who we are. Each individual person then is made in the image of God, and that's spectacular. Now, what did God create us in the image of? How did that happen? What does it look like? Well, it looks like a physical body with a soul. That is what the image of God looks like. Now, the problem happens when we utilize our physical bodies and when we decide with our souls to rebel against God. And we do this by not following God's word. We do this by being disobedient, by lying, cheating, stealing, all the things that we talk about, by being adulterers, by having our sexual passions and then deciding, okay, I'm going to throw all to the wind and let everybody, you know, see me without my fig leaves on. I know that analogy is going to stick with everybody forever. You know, and we do that, and that's disobedient. That's not what God has called us to do. It's not okay, but we do. And I was listening to the Bible app this morning, and it was reading, I believe, from 1 Peter or 2 Peter. And in it, you know, Peter talks about this fact that if you break even one law, you're broken all the law. That's how law works. So that's the problem, is that we've all done these things. We've all done exactly what we shouldn't do. So how are we redeemed from that? Well, the redemption comes through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we are redeemed from our sins But not only that, we can then live properly. We have been sanctified, justified. We can begin to see anew what it is that God is calling us to be. And we can follow after what God has called us to be. Last week, Deb mentioned that. She kind of wondered, okay, yeah, you know, we're supposed to love our spouse, but what about loving Jesus? And it's true. Jesus does say, you love me above everything. But how does that look? By being obedient. And when he says, stay with your husband, stay with your wife, love them. That's what it looks like to be obedient. So in order to love Jesus, you follow Jesus. By listening to what he says about marriage, you listen to what he says about how the two are supposed to become one flesh, and you rejoice in that, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And in that way, I think that the whole understanding of, you know how Paul always discusses this, or it doesn't always, that was silly, but sometimes he talks about the church and Jesus and how church is the bride of Christ, and that marriage is his symbol of this relationship between God and the church. And I think what he means by that, and I think that it makes perfect sense to me, is that when you have two people who are married and they become one flesh, you see this mutual physical spiritual element coming together in a beautiful way. And through Christ, the church is bound to that. How? Because in the end, those who are in Christ are going to be raised forevermore. We're going to be connected to Jesus forevermore in his life. And it's a beautiful symbolism. And that's where the glory comes in. So the point of all this is not to make us all blush. It's not to make us all bashful. If it does, sorry. We need to talk about these things, though, as a church. We need to talk about the expectations that the Bible places on us as married people and non-married people. We need to talk about what all that means and why it's so important and why the Bible deals with it over and over and over again. It's important. It's very important. And it's good. It's good to talk about. So with that, I'm going to do something I've not done ever before we close. Does anyone have any questions or comments? I feel like that's something we should do every once in a while. It's just to... Any other thoughts? If not, that's fine. I mean, I'm putting a lot of pressure on everybody. And you can always talk to me after the fact. Deb, I knew you were going to have your answers.
What if you weren't a Christian and you married another non-Christian and it didn't work out and you got a divorce? How does God see that?
My question then back is, all right, so if you have two unbelievers... And are you still an unbeliever when you divorced?
One of us is and one of us.
Then biblically, your responsibility is to remain faithful to that person, but if that person leaves, it's not on you. So that's what that you'd have to go back a few sermons, probably what? I don't know. It was a while ago Paul talked about that very thing. And I don't know if you were necessarily here for that one. But yeah, go back and listen to that, or I can send you the notes. Because Paul does very deeply dive into that issue. Because Paul dealt with it, right? Paul's dealing with Gentiles who become Christians. He's dealing with people who are like mixed marriages like that. Now we notice in here, what is the goal? Marry unto the Lord. So if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be out like, oh, I'm going to marry whoever I want. Marry unto the Lord. That's the most important thing. Because it's like he's already said, you're being pulled in two different directions already. Why would you want to be pulled into such a greater direction when the other person isn't even a Christian? It doesn't make sense. And that's a good thing to teach our children, I think. Is, hey, find someone who's a believer, right? That's a good thing. Because then you guys are going to be together, and that's a good, beautiful thing. Seeking the glory of God. Any other comments or concerns or criticisms or questions? Heather's like, no? You got nothing, Heather? All right. How about we pray? Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all things. A lot of times, Lord, we want to put you into a little box. We want to put you into your space, and then we want to ignore you when it comes to the rest of our lives, as though you didn't give us any other commands to follow, as though you didn't teach us anything else there is to know about marriage, as though there isn't anything that you have taught us about ourselves And instead we try to put you into this one place and say, okay, this is what holiness looks like. But true holiness, Lord, as your Son has shown us, is to be obedient in all things. And that means everything in which we are called to be. So, Lord, let us not fall into the temptation to separate holiness and godliness and spirituality from the physical, but let us remember that you have created us for your glory, that this physical world can glorify you should we choose to do so, and that ultimately we can know ourselves well enough to follow after you, to understand ourselves, to be able to better follow you as we could in our lives as unique individuals. Lord, we thank you so much for all of these teachings, though they may be difficult and may make us squirm. But we know, Lord, that it's okay, that we can talk about these things, because you are the God of all. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise.